Did you find me, Dave? Yes, you did. You know, it's interesting. Bob prayed regarding what the Lord stirred up in my heart, and I hadn't really thought of that before. That's kind of what it feels like, preparing. It's a horrifying thing, actually. When you look at a blank page on paper and a blank screen in the computer and know that several people will be wondering what you're going to do for half an hour or so on a Sunday morning. And God is good, God is faithful, and He keeps me humble without the pie, Bob. So far. In 1998, the broadcast journalist Tom Brokaw wrote a book entitled The Greatest Generation. And he says of those people who were born between 1914 and 1927, it is, I believe, the greatest generation any society has ever produced. If you are part of that generation, go ahead and give yourself a little pat on the back. Or maybe you can have someone else do it for you if your range of motion, unlike your generation, is not still the greatest. There's really no doubt that those Americans who grew up in the Depression and then fought and won World War II are a superlative bunch. And although I suspect that really every generation thinks of itself as the greatest, they claim the title first and probably deserve it most. After the greatest generation won the war in Europe and in the Pacific, they enjoyed some post-war peace and prosperity, the GI Bill, and they got busy building suburbs and making babies. 78 million babies. That's a lot. Born between 1946 and 1964. That's what we call the baby boom. And that abundance of birth created what some refer to as the pig in the python effect. Sort of a demographic bulge that has continued to remodel society. The baby boomers, of which I am part, through no choice of my own, baby boomers are remembered for TV, rock and roll, drugs, sexual promiscuity, movements and protests, the hula hoop, the miniskirt, and the midlife crisis. I've discovered not everyone is fond of the baby boom generation. We are criticized, appropriately it seems, for consumption and control, for self-absorption and self-centeredness, for faithlessness and folly, for wealth and waste, for recklessness and fecklessness. As it turns out, the pig is nearing the end of the python. But an aging baby boom may assert an even more dramatic impact on society as seniors than they did as toddlers. Here's a scary little factoid. For the next 18 years, every day, 10,000 boomers will turn 65. The math, the economic math, is a little scary. Of course, so is the prospect of turning 65. So the greatest generation gave us the baby boom generation, who gave us Gen X, also called baby busters, and Gen Y, the millennials, who are giving us the next generation, which is not really decided upon a name, but some call it Generation Z or perhaps the digital natives. But either way, generation follows generation follows generation. For better or for worse, up, down, or sideways, life goes on. Now, the passage that we are exploring together this morning, Genesis 49, shows us one of these generational transitions. Generation J is about to be replaced by Generation 12. And in our study of Genesis, we have seen a succession of generations. God chose Abraham, then God chose Isaac, then God chose Jacob, but now the one-to-one-to-one has become the one-to-many. God is forming these 12 sons and two grandsons of Jacob into a nation. And the new generation, it turns out, is a unique conglomeration. In this chapter, Jacob gathers his sons together for a farewell. He pronounces a poetic, prophetic blessing on each son. In fact, these are the last words these men will hear their father say. Some are words to live by. Some are kind of words to run from. Some inspire. Some rebuke. His words are unique and insightful for each son. And as we read in verse 28, he blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. After the blessings, Jacob secures the same promise from the 12 that he had already secured from Joseph, that he not be buried in Egypt. Then he put his feet in bed, pulled up the covers, and died. Generation follows generation follows generation. For better or worse, up, down, or sideways, life goes on. I'm struck by a few things in this passage. There are a total of 6 things I'll share with you, and don't be worried, they're relatively brief. 3 of them have to do with Jacob. 3 have to do with his sons. So let's think about Jacob. What do we learn from him here? Something that strikes me is this. Life is legacy. What you live is what you leave. I think Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's parents, must have learned just about from birth that this little boy was a schemer and a cheater. You know, he swindled his older brother Esau's birthright with a bowl of beans. He downright stole Esau's blessing by imitating Esau and fooling his father. As a young man, Jacob's legacy was something that you might find on a wanted poster in the post office. Because of his behavior and his brother's distrust and anger, he became an outcast. Jacob hot-footed it to Haran, and he met and then went to work for his mother's brother, Laban. Now, Jacob's trickery turned out to be strictly minor league compared to Uncle Laban's larceny. Laban connived, cheated, reneged, and frustrated Jacob for the better part of 2 decades. And at the end of that time, Jacob headed back home with 4 wives, 11 children, but a very transformed perspective. For you see, the change in Jacob was due to the fact that God was now in the picture. A personal God who protected him, preserved him, who blessed him, and gave him a lifelong limp. Jacob returned home from a long journey to Haran and an even longer journey to self-discovery. Now, fast forward in Jacob's life to where we see him today, his last day, as it turns out. In this, his final phase, we see him blessing Pharaoh, worshiping at the head of his bed, and now with prophetic insight and accuracy, blessing his sons. So think for just a moment. Which is Jacob's legacy? Is it the wanted poster as a young man? Is it the willing peacemaker as a middle-aged man? Or is it the worshiping prophet as an old man? I think the answer is yes to all. All of these were Jacob's legacy, the good, the bad, and the wonderful. Jacob, like all of us, built his legacy one day at a time. Legacy is far more than a will or an estate. Life is legacy. And what you live is what you leave. Second observation from the life of Jacob is this: change is choice. You know, when you think about it, Jacob finished his life far better than we might have expected. You know, his early choices were uniformly bad. And that trend, had it continued, might have led to a very different and very tragic outcome. Question: how many counselors does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: just one, but the light bulb really has to want to change. Can people change? Well, in some ways, no. The individualized customization in our DNA, that's going to last for a lifetime. As the Bible says, the leopard cannot change his spots. The predispositions in our personality, they're likely to last too. But can a person, despite genetic wiring and temperamental tendencies, operate by a higher standard and thus be more and do more than his or her natural abilities and limitations would predict? In other words, can a person change? I think the answer is yes. One choice at a time. Academic success, of which some of you know a lot. Academic success is a series of choices. Choices to study rather than party. Marital success, that is a series of choices to honor vows and avoid mischief. Business success, that's a series of choices. Choices to work, to add value, regardless of reward. And on and on, there are dozens of examples. People change and people succeed one choice at a time. Now, there is one choice that exceeds all others in the change that it effects. It is the choice to follow the Lord Jesus. I'm not talking about joining a church or putting on some sort of thin veneer of spiritual respectability. I'm talking about selling out to Christ. Acknowledging him as Lord and Master. When you seek his approval above all others, when you love him with your life, and if necessary, with your death, that is the ultimate choice, and it leads to the ultimate change. You see, when you add God to the mix, the change can be dramatic. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the very guy who wrote those words was himself living proof that the chief of sinners could become a channel of blessing and inspiration to his generation and a conduit of truth and transformation to every subsequent generation. Jacob changed. So can we. If we trade in our bad excuses for some better choices. Life is legacy, change is choice. Third observation from Jacob, and I hope I don't get in too much trouble here. Family is fallible. Now, as Christians, I need some water before I start here. As Christians, there are some topics that are so revered by us that it's almost as if we cannot always be honest about them. Take marriage, for instance. We hold marriage in the highest honor. As the Bible says, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Hebrews 13:4. And if you wonder what comes after that, it's one of the severest warnings in all the Bible. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage, we hold it up there as important. We understand that marriage is God's gift to humankind ever since the garden. We see it as the ultimate representation of Christ and his church. We view it as so important and so sacred that sometimes it seems we just can't talk about our challenges or the temptations that we face. It's almost as if by admitting that we're vulnerable or fallible, that we are somehow dishonoring marriage, that we're bringing down what we hold so high. So instead, we just hide and we pretend. And thus we miss out on the counsel and the encouragement and the intercession of brothers and sisters who share our struggle and would have been glad to help if only they had known, if only we had asked. Some of you, my friends, are struggling in your marriage today. I hope you will reach out for some help. And let me remind you, failure is not having problems. Failure is having problems, but doing nothing about it. Now, another semi-sacred topic to us as Christians is family. We parents, we want to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't want to exasperate them. We want to love, affirm, instruct, and correct them. And our deepest hope is that everything will turn out well. You know, that our child will trust Christ and be obedient to God, and thus a model Christian and, coincidentally, a positive reflection on us. But if our kids don't follow Christ, then shame and blame can make life very uncomfortable. Look at Jacob's sons. In the mix, you have Reuben, the semi-incestuous usurper. You've got Simeon and Levi, the cold-blooded killers. You've got Dan, the snake. Benjamin, the wolf. Which of your kids would you trade for one of those critters? Now, not all of Jacob's offspring are bad. You know, there's Judah and Joseph. They stand out sharply against the darker background. And one thing I have learned about children, I suspect you have as well, while there are no warranties, there is always hope. Families are fallible. If yours is not, then hallelujah, write that book and do it quick before something changes. We have a mug at home, which I love. I smile every time I use it. It says, "Let's put the fun back in dysfunctional." Now, certainly dysfunction is not the goal in any family. But sometimes it just seems to show up as a kind of permanent surprise. Now, by saying that families are fallible, I'm not suggesting that we lower the standard. I'm not suggesting that we care less about our kids. But as I have shared with you before, parents seem to get more than their share of credit and more than their share of blame when it comes to their children. And here's an interesting little thought to consider. Can you find me one example of a really good, healthy, ideal family in the Bible? Most of the families recorded in the Bible, from Adam and Eve, the first, on down, all of them experience challenges. They are fallible, some of them downright dysfunctional. And we don't have to settle for less than best, but it is probably better for us to be honest than to pretend. We struggle. We improve. We face setbacks. We slip. We slide. We struggle some more. But we survive. And all the while, we love our kids despite their and our fallibility. So if you are providing instruction to your children or your grandchildren or your nieces and nephews, what do you tell them these days? What are the basics which, if understood and undertook, would make them successful? Maybe there are a few lessons we can distill from Jacob's poetic, prophetic blessing of his 12. Lessons that really apply to every generation. I think I see three. The first is this. At the risk of stating the obvious, conduct matters. As Jacob blesses his three eldest, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, it really sounds more like a blasting than a blessing. In each case, their identity is defined by a single action. They each did something that was so vile or so violent that it stuck, like kind of a permanent label on their lives. Look at verse 3. Reuben, Jacob says, "You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben was the firstborn, and he thought first equaled most and best. He was unrestrained, unstable, uncontrolled. He was convinced that the slightest itch or desire was a national emergency. And his dalliance with Bilhah, his father's concubine, was probably less about pleasure and more about power and preeminence. Reuben shows us that conduct matters. What you do defines you. You know, it's a tragic irony that often when a person is caught in an act of evil, that their response is, "I don't know what happened. I'm not this kind of person." Well, maybe they weren't, at least not before, But they are now. What you do defines you. Then there's Simeon and Levi. They weren't twins, but they were a pair of jokers. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Sometimes conduct is action, which has been fueled by reaction. When Simeon and Levi's sister, Dinah, was defiled, those two took vengeance on an entire town, killing men and apparently maiming animals. It was planned. It was premeditated. It was fierce, cruel, bloody. And thus, here they are in the Bible, forever remembered as the deadly duo. Conduct matters. What you do defines you. A second observation from Jacob's sons. Character matters more. Conduct matters. Character matters more. When you accumulate consistent conduct, then what emerges is character. You know, it's one thing to tell the truth, but if you always tell the truth, then your truth-telling conduct becomes your trustworthy character. Conversely, if you are prone to embellish or embroider the truth, you may be a great storyteller, but your character is more likely to inspire gullibility rather than credibility, in which case there may be a career for you in politics. Sorry. Conduct matters. What you do defines you. Character matters more. Consistent becomes permanent. I think we get a glimpse of this in what Jacob says to Judah in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now, several weeks ago in our study of Genesis 44, Randy reminded us that Judah was hot-headed, jealous, greedy, disrespectful, and immoral. Those are the words he used. I wrote them down. Those are hardly praiseworthy characteristics. So it's a little surprising here that Judah is praised in chapter 49, and thus he lives up to his name, which means praise. And Reuben, the firstborn, may have felt that he deserved it and certainly desired it. It turns out to be Judah, the fourthborn, who gets preeminence. So what was the nature of Judah's character? Judah is not perfect, not by a long shot. But he did seem consistently willing to do the hard thing when it was the right thing. When he was publicly ridiculed by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, Judah did not react in retribution like everyone thought he should and wanted him to do. He did not react in retribution, but instead acknowledged his responsibility. And he repented. He said, "She is more righteous than I." Now, if you've had any experience with repentance, you know it is a hard thing to do. There are always a million excuses not to do it, and usually only just one reason to to do it. Repentance is liberating, but difficult. In Genesis 44, Judah has convinced his father to let him take Benjamin down to Egypt. And now he finds himself on his knees begging the vice pharaoh, who he doesn't realize yet is his brother Joseph. He's begging this man that he might take the place of his little brother Benjamin. And Judah knew that this request would likely lead to his death. Judah was willing to do the hard thing when it was the right thing. Was Judah perfect? No. Praiseworthy? Apparently. So how do you build character? I think character is one of those things that you build indirectly. In a few weeks, we will be enjoying the Olympic Games. And during the competition, several, perhaps many, world records will be eclipsed. But none of those competitors will break a world record by concentrating on the world record. Their achievement will come as a result of their consistent training on many days, expressed in a heroic effort on one day. Character comes that way, indirectly and incrementally. You make the right choices, you do the right things, you live obediently even when it's hard, and character develops as consistent becomes permanent. Now, is this concept biblical or am I just blowing smoke up here? Always a good question to ask, by the way. Well, the Apostle Paul exhibits the character of contentment in his life, remarkably, considering he was dragged from place to place in chains and spent a lot of time in jail and had a hard life. But he was a content person. Where did that come from? He tells us in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." That incremental right response to a variety of experiences is how Paul learned to be content. Consistent becomes permanent. Perhaps we see the same thing even in the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, we read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Now, the Lord's learning was not to correct a deficit or deficiency. It was to enrich the range and the depth of his experience and obedience. He consistently obeyed, and thus his character was obedience. Even obedience unto death on the cross. Consistent becomes permanent. And maybe that's a good transition to this final observation from these sons. Something valuable for us and something valuable that we can pass along to the next greatest generation. Conduct matters, character matters more, and grace matters most. Last time I taught, we were looking at the last half of Genesis 47, and I made a comment during that message that Denny said was the one that stuck with her. And that's kind of unfortunate, because I said there is no situation so bad that it can't get worse. Thank you very much. And while I still stand by that statement and find that kind of reflective of what was happening in Genesis 47, I would like to try to balance that with a parallel corollary that is this. There is no situation so bad that God's grace is not sufficient. Conduct matters. Character matters more. But God's grace matters most, because God is always in, around, under, and over all of the details of our life. Now remember, the very fact that Jacob is blessing his sons is an evidence of God's grace. They were thriving in Egypt rather than starving in Canaan. God had sent Joseph ahead. And then God had prompted Joseph to save during the 7 fat years so that his people could survive during the 7 lean years. And certainly, if anyone ever was an example of God's grace in all of its mysterious wonderfulness, it's Joseph. Look again, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of one distinguished among his brothers. Now that's a real blessing. And Jacob's blessing of Joseph, did you notice? It wasn't that much about Joseph's conduct. It wasn't really that much about Joseph's character. It was about Joseph's caretaker. He speaks of the God of your father who helps you, the Almighty who blesses you. Now, as it turns out, Joseph's character was, in fact, sterling. He consistently chose to do what was right. He suffered courageously. He worked tirelessly. He planned intelligently. He showed respect to his masters and mercy to his oppressors. And all because of one thing, I think. He knew that wherever he was, whatever he experienced, from the trail to the jail, from the pit to the palace, God was in it. With him and for him, God was in it. Excuse me. Is that true for you? Are you aware of the God who helps you? The Almighty who blesses you? Do you sense his presence and his provision, even if you can't see his purpose? Can you say God's grace is sufficient, regardless of what the checkbook says or what the TV news says? Grace matters most. Whatever it is, God is in it. With you and for you, God is in it. So that's a handful of observations from Jacob and his progeny. From Jacob, we see life is legacy. What we live is what we leave. Change is choice. We can be more and do more, one choice at a time. And family is fallible, hallelujah. But we love them anyway. And from Jacob's sons, I think we learn conduct matters. What you do defines you. Character matters more because consistent becomes permanent. And grace matters most because whatever it is, God is in it. With you, for you, God is in it. Let's pray. Let's do some business with God. Just as you are enjoying some time of prayer, I want to interrupt a little bit, help you think. Is there something that alerted you? Is there something in the course of our time together this morning that made you think, maybe I need to address that? I'd like to encourage you to do that. Where does God want to work in your life? Say yes to Him. What does God want to change? Say yes. Who in your life needs more from you? Say yes. Where is a course correction required? Say yes. Father, we ask you to lovingly and sovereignly direct us. We want our legacy not to be one of greatness, but one of obedience. We want to obey you today, and where you want to bring about change and growth, we say yes. Help us to be an influence for you in this world, a testimony of your goodness, an evidence of your grace. May you look good in us and through us, and we'll trust you for that. In the meantime, we'll just follow you and keep saying yes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.